Good evening. Our reading this evening is from a part of the Bible called Acts, Acts chapter 17. And if you need a Bible, raise your hand and someone will be very pleased to bring it to you. But Acts 17, which begins on page 1113 in the Church Bible. And we're reading from verse 16 down to the end of the chapter. Acts 17 and verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands, as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them, and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him, and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, 'We are his offspring.' Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof to this to all men by raising him from the dead." When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, and others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysus, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. This is the word of God. I'd invite you please to open your Bible once more with me at Acts chapter 17, which you'll find on page 1113 in the Church Bible. You will find it helpful to be able to look at that passage as we go through it together. You may have noticed that space travel has been in the news in the last week. A man called Neil Armstrong died. Why was in that news? Well, on the 20th of July 1969, he was the first man to walk on the moon. Now, lots of you aren't old enough to remember that, but I remember that day because it was the day we got a TV set. I remember my granddad coming round with a small black and white television simply so that we could watch Neil Armstrong, the first man to walk on the moon. And that was at the time of what was called the space race between the United States and the old Soviet Union. And what was interesting was that the attitude of the cosmonauts of the USSR and the astronauts of the USA was quite different. So, for example, in 1961, Russian cosmonaut Yuri Gagarin, the first human being to travel in a spacecraft, is reputed to have peered through the window of his spacecraft as he went round Earth and said, "I don't see any God up here." In contrast, US astronaut James Glenn looked out of his spacecraft window at the heavens and the earth, and he said, "To look out at this kind of creation and not believe in God is impossible. It just strengthens my faith." Now, what about you tonight? I don't think looking around here that there's anyone who's been an astronaut or a cosmonaut. But what's your position when it comes to the existence of God? Do you believe that there is anyone out there? Acts 17 records the visit made by a Christian called Paul to the famous city of Athens almost 2,000 years ago. In particular, it records a talk that Paul gave to a group of people. And if you look at verse 22, you look how it starts. Paul says, "Men of Athens." Now, Athens, like Enfield, was full of all sorts of people. There were religious people. They were called the Jews. There were moral people. Those who wanted to do the right thing. They were called the God-fearing Gentiles. There were pleasure-seeking people. They were called the Epicureans. And there were the grin-and-bear-it people. They were the Stoics. They were the kind of people who said, "Well, life's the way it is. It's pretty tough, so you better just grin and bear it." And Paul said, "Men of Athens." In other words, he was saying, "Look, whichever of those groups you're in, I have a message for every single one of you." And what was his message? Well, his message was, "I've got something to tell you that you don't yet know." Look at verse 22. "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you." Now my task this evening isn't to tell you anything new. My task this evening isn't to tell you anything that I've made up. My task is to tell you what the Bible says. And what the Bible says is what this man Paul said 2,000 years ago to the men of Athens. So let me tell you what Paul told his hearers about God. The first thing he told them was this: that God is the creator to whom we owe everything. All of us. Look at verse 24. "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth." Some children were playing, and they came across two bits of wood on the ground. They took the two bits of wood to their dad, and they said, "Dad, what are these bits of wood for?" Well, dad picked up the bits of wood and he looked at them. The first bit of wood was an ordinary stick that had clearly just fallen out of a tree. It bore no signs of human workmanship, and so he said, "Well, this bit of wood isn't for anything in particular." But as he looked at the other piece of wood they brought to him, he could see that it was different. He noticed that it had smooth edges, it had patterns on it, and there was a perfectly symmetrical hole at the top of it. And common sense told him that this had not happened by chance. It had clearly been shaped by a skilled craftsman. It was for something. The first thing that Paul's talk reveals about God is that God is the skilled craftsman of everything there is in this world. I don't know if you've thought about it recently, but think of the intricacy and complexity of this world. Have you thought recently about the intricacy and complexity of the human body? I mean, look at these athletes in the Paralympics and what the human body can do, even human bodies that are disabled. It's amazing, isn't it? Have you ever thought about your eye? Now, I'm no scientist. I have to look up these things, all right? But let me tell you what I've discovered about the eye. A television camera has 60,000 photoelectric elements which enable it, in a limited sense, to see. But the human eye, which focuses automatically, that sees in all weathers, and normally functions continually for 70 or more years, it contains more than 137 million elements. Do you see the difference? See how complex that is? Think about the ear. A grand piano, I'm told, has 240 strings, by which someone who knows what they're doing, like Richard, can make beautiful music from it. Our tiny human ears, which enable us to listen to the sound of something like a grand piano, it consists of 24,000 little strings. Now, come on. Could such things have come into existence by accident? The world around us, our own bodies, don't they actually shout out to us, there must be a creator, there must be a designer, there's someone to whom we all owe everything. If you turn over the page to verse 28, Paul quotes one of the Greek poets. We don't know the poet's name, but this Greek poet said, we are his offspring. And that's an idea of saying, well, we owe our origin to God. And in this little section of his talk, Paul says three very significant things about God, our creator. He first of all says, he made us, we didn't make him. Just follow it with me so you can see it's in the Bible. Verse 25, the bit over the page. He gives all men life, breath, and everything else. Verse 26, from one man he made every nation of men. Look down to verse 29. We should not think that the divine being is like gold, silver, or stone, an image made by man's skill or design. Who came first? God or us? God came first because he made us. Paul also stresses that means that God does not need us, but we need him. Look back to verse 24 again. He doesn't need temples built by human hands. Verse 25. He is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. God doesn't need me, but I need him. Without God, none of us would survive a second in this world. If for one moment, and again, I just don't understand these things, but if for one moment God stopped keeping the complexities of this universe in balance, if in some way the earth tipped off its axis and stopped spinning in the way that it does, or the sun stopped doing what it does, if for one moment that all went pear-shaped, everything we know at the moment would come to an end. We owe God everything we have. Everything we enjoy in this life comes from him. Whether we acknowledge it or not, we are all dependent upon God for every single breath that we take in our bodies. And gratitude should therefore be our attitudes. There's one last thing that Paul says about God as creator. He says he is not under our control, but we are under his. Look at verse 26. This really, if you were here this morning, is what we were looking at this morning. For from one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the exact places where they should live. We may not acknowledge God's control, many don't, but God is in control. But that raises the question, doesn't it? Why? Why did God make the world and us in his world? Well, remember, were you, that patterned piece of wood that the children found while they were playing? They asked their dad, what's it for? Now, to answer his children's question, Dad had to discover the intention of the Creator. What did he have in mind as he carefully carved and shaped this bit of wood and put a hole in the top? Well, as the dad looked at the bit of wood, it was very obvious that it had been designed to be a candlestick, to have a candle stuck in the top. Look at verse 27. Paul tells us there why God made us. He made us to have a relationship with him in which we acknowledge him as God and ourselves as his dependent creatures. Verse 27, God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. This is the response we each owe to God as our creator. He says, seek me. Reach out for me, find me, that you might know me and acknowledge me as the God who made you, the God who's in control, upon whom you are totally dependent. That's why God created us, to live in total dependence upon him, consciously. But that isn't how we live, isn't it? It wasn't how the people of Athens were living. God was not far from the people of Athens, but they were clearly far from God. If you look back to the start of our reading, you'll discover that when Paul arrived in Athens, and as he looked round the city, he saw that it was a city full of idols. Now, they were probably statues of a head. Usually in Athens, they were of the god Hermes. That's God with a small g. And they'd be placed on a pillar about the height of a human body. If you'd gone into a home of an Athenian, there'd probably been one of these idols at the front door. If you'd gone perhaps to a local library or a public building, there'd been one of these idols at the front door. And verse 16 says Paul was greatly distressed. Why was Paul distressed? Well, because he knew that these idols were substitutes for God the Creator who made everything. Paul was distressed because God is distressed when those he has made don't seek after him, but seek after something else in his place. If Paul was to turn up in Enfield this week, do you think Paul would be similarly distressed by Enfield? I think he would. Now, our idols might not be as obvious as stone and wooden idols. But actually, the Bible explains that we do have our idols. Just imagine the Apostle Paul from 2,000 years ago was able to come and wander around Enfield this week, was able to come and sit with you in your home as you watch the television, or go to your workplace with you and sit on the tube with you as you read the newspaper. What do you think he'd observe? What would our TV ads and the programs with the highest ratings and the stories in the popular papers and magazines, what do they declare? I think they declare three things. They declare that the gods, the idols of our generation, are sex, money, and power. The media seems to assume that the quality of life depends on the number of sexual partners you have, or the sum of your total possessions, or the degree of our influence over other people. And those things are no different from the idols of Athens. Why? Because they become the most important thing to us. They are the things that fill our minds, that fill our thinking. They're the things we pursue. Whereas what God, our Creator, says is, no, you weren't made to pursue those things. You were made to pursue a relationship with me, with your Creator. And the solemn message of the Bible is that although God is not far from us, we are far from Him. Whenever we pursue something else, instead of pursuing a relationship with Him. And that leads very naturally to the second thing that Paul says. Paul reveals that this God, the Creator to whom we owe everything, is also the judge to whom we will all have to give an account. Look down to verse 29. Verse 31. Apologies. For He has set a day when He will judge the world with justice by the man He has appointed. When I was searching for our beach stuff for our summer holiday this year, I discovered in our loft this violin. Now, this violin was used by one of our daughters when she was at school learning to play violin. Now, imagine that you have a child and your child was about to learn to play the violin, and so knowing that we had one, you said, could we borrow your violin? And I said, of course you can borrow our violin. Now, if I lent you this violin, I'd have to tell you, it's not the best violin in the world, but it is a violin. If I lent you this violin, you would rightly be accountable to us, to my family, for the way you use this violin. Now, it may well be that the violin would do pretty well as a cricket bat. Or it might do pretty well as a tennis racket. Or actually, I think it might be quite good boat in the bath. Or your children might enjoy using it as a spade in the garden. Or knowing what children are like, perhaps for hitting their brother or sister around the head. But of course, if you were to borrow this violin and you were to use it for anything other than the purpose for which it is made, which is for, well, sadly, children don't make nice noises from violins, but you know what I mean. Then actually, because the violin belongs to me, I could call you to account for the way in which you have used what belongs to me. And on the day of judgment, we will all have to give account to God, our Maker, as our judge, as to how we've used His property, the life He's given to us. The message of our generation is, no, you belong to yourself. No, we don't. We belong to the God who made us. And He has the right to call us to account for what we have done with the life He's given to us. And the issue will be, have we used our lives to seek Him, to reach out to Him, to have a relationship with Him? The Bible's message is that rather than seeking our Creator, we've ignored Him. We've worshipped and served created things rather than Him. And that means that the day of judgment is bad news for all of us. Now, Paul anticipated that immediately he mentioned a day set when all those who have ever lived will be judged, that there will be those who laughed at the idea. Not least these people called the Epicureans. These are the pleasure-seeking people because, well, they believed that, well, this life is all there is. You die and then you die. That's it. Nothing after death. So we look at verse 31 because Paul gives them proof that there's something after death. The proof is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Follow verse 31. For He has set a day when He will judge the world with justice by the man He has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising Him from the dead. The message of the Bible is all about Jesus. It's the fact that Jesus is God, our creator, who became a real man. He lived a perfect human life. He then died on the cross. He then rose again, never to die again, to be the man appointed to judge the world with justice. Now, please be clear. The Bible is saying that Jesus Christ is the one who will judge me. That Jesus Christ is the one who will judge you. Each of us will be called before Jesus Christ to give an account for the way we've lived our lives. And it's the perfection of the life of Jesus that will be the standard of the judgment. You may think, well, when I stand before God on Judgment Day, I'll say, well, God, you didn't know what it was like to be human, so how on earth can you judge me? Well, notice what Paul says. We'll be judged by the man, Christ Jesus. None of us can turn to Jesus and say, you don't understand what it's like to be a human being. Oh, yes, he does. And Jesus was tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. He is perfectly qualified to judge us. And he will. We won't be judged as to how we've compared to other people. We'll be judged as how we compare to the perfection of humanity seen in Jesus Christ, who's lived a real human life. Now, how do you feel about that? Does it concern you that you're heading for the day of judgment? It should, because it's true. If you want a God who made you, but not a God who judges you, that is not the God of the Bible. Now, you may have noticed something. We've looked, as it were, at the beginning. God is the creator of all things. Paul also talks to us about the end, about the judgment day, although that won't be the end, because eternity is beyond. But there is a third thing that Paul tells us about God, and we need to know this, because this is about now. The third thing comes in the middle. Because what Paul says is that God is the Saviour who commands us all to repent. Look at verse 30. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Repentance is turning round. Repentance is about changing your mind, or more precisely, it's about changing your direction. It means turning to God, having been living our lives turned away from God. It's seeking God, whereas in the past we've not been seeking him. That's the command of God to you tonight. But you probably realize the problem. Look again at verse 31. This is a real problem. Because it says there that God will judge the world with justice. What's justice? It's doing the right thing. Justice is when a sin, something that's wrong, a crime, when a crime is rightly punished. That's justice. And if you've ever had a crime committed against you, you want the person who committed that crime to be punished. You want them to get their just, their right deserts. So hang on a moment. How can it be that if I simply repent, if I turn from going my own way and turn to seek God, how can it be that actually that solves the problem that I face on the day of judgment that's coming? Well, the answer is that Jesus is our Saviour. Will you just turn back to verse 18, right to the beginning of Paul's talking in Athens? Because we're told there that he preached the good news about Jesus. The name Jesus means Saviour. In preaching the good news about Jesus, Paul would have told them about the death of Jesus on the cross. And he would have told them that the death of Jesus on the cross is all about God's justice. Let me try and explain by telling you a story. I don't know whether it's a true story. It's just one of these stories I've read in a book. For a number of months, chickens had been stolen from an Indian camp. And the chief of the camp was losing patience. So he announced that when the culprit who was stealing the chickens was found, he would face 50 lashes. One night, there was a commotion in the camp. The thief had been caught red-handed stealing the chickens. He was taken to the chief's tent, and the sentence was passed immediately. 50 lashes is what this man deserves. It was a dark night. The thief had his clothes wrapped closely around him so that no one could see who it was. It was only as they were tying the culprit to the stake in order that the 50 lashes could be imposed that the light of the campfire revealed the thief's identity. It was the chief's own son. Everyone looked at the chief. Would he let his son off? But he'd given his word. The thief should be whipped. The just sentence stood. The whipping was about to begin when, to everyone's amazement, the chief stepped forward and wrapped his body around his son so that as the lashes fell, the just punishment, the punishment fell on him instead of on his son. Because he loved his son, he decided to take the punishment of his son. Now, no human illustration is perfect. But that illustration gives us just some understanding of how Jesus is both Savior and Judge. Jesus is God. He's God who came deliberately into this world to live a perfect life. And then he deliberately died on the cross because he loves us. And he deliberately took on that cross the punishment I deserve. Why? Well, that so that God's justice, his justice, would be satisfied. So that sin would be punished. And so that it would be just on the day of judgment, for when I, as a believer in Jesus, stand before Jesus, for Jesus to say, there's no punishment to pay. There is no condemnation for you. Because I, the judge, am the one who died in your place to be your Savior. This isn't a God that anyone could make up, is it? Probably most people can get the idea, if you accept that there's a God, that God is creator, that God is judge. But which of us could have made up that God who's creator and God who's judge is also the Savior? But this is Jesus. Jesus, the creator of us all, the judge of us all, is the Savior of all who repent. Of all who will turn. And if you think about it, turning is a very deliberate thing. If I turn in my car, it doesn't just happen. I have to deliberately turn. And so it is a command of God to you tonight. Turn. Look, how are you living your life? Seriously. What direction is your life going in? I mean, Rachel was very honest earlier. She professed to trust in Jesus fairly young in her life, but then actually through university and all the rest of it, she turned away from God. She turned away from Jesus. God commands all people everywhere to repent, to turn for him. And the wonderful truth is that if we turn to God, we discover he's not far from us. We discover the Bible says that he truly is the Savior who opens his arms to us and says, welcome. Because this is what you were made for. You were made for a relationship with me. Being with me is just where you ought to be. Acts 17 records a mixed response to what Paul said about God. We're told some ignored it. Verse 32, some sneered. They looked down their noses at the mention of the resurrection from the dead. It will be tragic on the day of judgment that there have been those who have sneered at the very thought of judgment, who on that day will discover how foolish they have been. Because when that day comes, it will be too late to turn to Jesus as Saviour. There were some, we're told, who wanted to investigate more. Do you see what they said? We want to hear you again on this subject. And look, perhaps that's you tonight. Rachel mentioned Christianity Explored. Christianity Explored starts in 2 weeks' time. You may even be in the kind of situations Rachel's in and saying, actually, I've kind of lost my way. I'm not sure I really believe what I thought I believed. Well, look, go to Christianity Explored. Look at the basics again. Christianity stands up to the closest of investigations. But thirdly, look at verse 34. There were those who believed. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was this man, Dionysius, I can't see his name, a member of the Areopagus, and a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. They accepted there and then, notice that, there and then they accepted that what Paul said was true. And when it says they believed, that means they turned and trusted that this God wasn't far from them and would welcome them as they turned to him. And you could do that tonight. You don't have to know everything to turn to the living and true God. You simply have to come to Jesus Christ and say, Lord Jesus, I acknowledge that you are creator and I owe you everything. Lord Jesus, I acknowledge that you are judge and that one day you are going to call me to account. Lord Jesus, I turn to you as my Savior. I turn from ignoring you. And I turn as far as I know how. I turn to you. And I trust that you died in my place, so that I could have a relationship with you forever. Is there a God? Ultimately, the answer the Bible gives to the question, is there anyone out there, is there a God? Is look at Jesus. Jesus came into this world to show us who God is, so that we might come into a relationship with God. And notice again what Paul says. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. This isn't an option. If you're already trusting the Lord Jesus, as we go and tell people about Jesus, we aren't saying, well, you can or you can't. God commands men everywhere to repent. He commands you tonight. Will you repent? Let's bow our heads and let's pray. I'm going to pray a prayer, and if you've not turned to Jesus, or if you feel that, well, you may have in the past, but you want to be sure you've turned to Jesus, well, you could use this prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, I acknowledge that you are my creator. I confess that I have not put you first in my life. I admit that I do not deserve anything from you except your anger. I repent. I turn to you as fully as I know how. I do not want to live apart from you anymore. Thank you for dying on the cross for me. I believe in you. I trust in you. Please make me someone who knows you, who lives in relationship with you, now and forever. Amen.